Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman,
"Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?"
And the woman said to the serpent,
"We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die."
"You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to the man,
"Where are you?"
And he answered,
"I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid."
And he said,
"Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?"
But the man said,
"The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it."
Then the Lord God said to the woman,
"What is this that you have done?"
And the woman said,
"The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
So the Lord God said to the serpent,
"Because you have done this, cursed above all livestock and all wild animals are you. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel."
And to the woman, he said,
"I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you."
To Adam, he said,
"Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you, though through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return."
Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said,
The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.
So the Lord God banished them from the garden of Eden to work the ground for which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Thanks be to God for his word. Thank you.
Good morning. What a glorious morning it is. The sort of morning where it's nice to look out and think, wow, isn't the world wonderful? And of course, when we come to the beginning of Genesis, there's a lot of talk about God's wonderful world. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, in fact, focus on it. That's why in my title for this sermon today, we have the word paradise. It was paradise. I don't know if you were to close your eyes, whisk yourself away to what you imagine your paradise to be. Would it look anything like this room now? The people around you? The faces around you? Would it look like the views out the window? Would it look like the images you might see on the news? I don't know what your image of paradise is, but the Bible gives us an idea of what God's image of paradise is. Now, my time this morning is going to be split between introducing this new series from Genesis chapter 3 through to Genesis 11, which is going to carry us through much of this summer term, and also zooming in to focus on Genesis 3. But, you know, Genesis 3, you might say, why are we missing out Genesis 1 and 2? And actually, we're not. This time last year, some of you may recall, we had a four-part series looking at Genesis 1 and 2. And it was entitled, As God Intended. And we focused on four areas. We focused on God's intention for creation, God's intention for marriage, God's intention for gender, and God's intention for the Sabbath. So I would encourage you, if you want to be reminded of what we talked about, or perhaps you weren't there for those sermons and you want to know what we talked about, do look at the Fairfield YouTube channel and do look at our website, because there's audios and videos of those sermons available. And I think also we put links to them in this week's bulletin. So I would encourage you, if you have time, to revisit those or look through those. But this morning's message is entitled Paradise Lost, because we're talking about a big change that happened, a big change that affected all of creation and still affects us all today. But before we can really look at that, we need to remind ourselves, what was the paradise that God intended? What is the paradise God intended? So we can understand what we have lost. So we are going to revisit Genesis 1 and 2 briefly today. But I want us to talk firstly about the elephant in the room. I use this phrase. We had a Connect group the other day, All Together Church service launch on Tuesday. And I said, actually, in Genesis, in this series, there are a lot of what I call elephant in the room questions. Or perhaps we should say elephant in the ark questions. Maybe that's more apt. These things that are actually, when you look at Genesis, are real obstacles to people even believing sometimes that the Bible has anything true to say. Because some of these accounts seem so fantastical, and they don't seem to fit with how we see the world working. And this morning, I just want us to get those questions in context. Because if we don't, for some of us, whatever truth God wants us to get out of these messages, we might find these questions a barrier from that. But also, if you're talking to someone in the week saying, hey, guess what we talked about on Sunday? They might say, like a young lad who was visiting the church with his mum a few weeks ago said to me, I just can't believe any of the Bible, because how could all those animals have fitted in the ark? And we need to recognize that some of these are real barriers, and maybe to some of us, to actually even taking Christianity and what the Bible says seriously. So the first elephant in the ark question that I think we have to address, are the events of Genesis 1 to 3, are they literally true? Or are they illustrations? Are they allegorical? What's the distinction here? Literally true means word for word, this is what happened and as it happened. That might look like Adam and Eve being real people. There was a real Adam and a real Eve. That might be that God really created the world and all things in seven blocks of 24 hours. That might be there was a real snake in the garden and a real conversation between Eve and this snake. A real fruit that was taken that has brought around all the fall and brokenness. That is what we might call our literal reading. And there are many well-learned scholars and theologians who will argue for that. The other is this allegorical view. The word allegory means kind of illustrative. I would liken it to the parables of Jesus. We wouldn't question whether the parables of Jesus were literally true or not. We know they are stories. But we know that they are stories that convey truth across time, across cultures. And again, there are theologians and scholars who will argue for that point of view, that what we have in this account is not so much that there was a real Adam and Eve, but there was humanity, and God created humanity. That he created humanity, maybe not in 7 24-hour periods, but he created, and he created in a certain order. And there are things we can learn from the order that he created things. Maybe there wasn't a literal servant or a literal item of fruit that they shouldn't eat from, but it's representative of humanity's choice to sin. I'm not going to give you any answers on that today, because my looking at the evidence, I have my opinion, but I think others conclude differently. With all these questions that we have before us in Genesis, I think we need to hold on to something really, really important. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture, whether it's literal or whether it's illustrative, allegorical, is God-breathed. It's God's intention. It's from him. It's his words of truth for us. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's a danger that we get so bogged down in these questions that we throw out the elephant with the bathwater. We throw out actually what God's purpose is, what truth he wants to connect us with today and in this series. So that's going to be our focus. We will address some of these questions, and I highly encourage you to do your own investigation and talk to me afterwards and other people as well and discuss these things that interest you or challenge you, because there are others in society who are asking these questions. And we need to be prepared to help them address these things if they are to take Christianity seriously. But this morning, I want us to focus on the deeper truth here, what I believe is God's intention for this text. So let's have a look. Genesis 1 to 2. As God intended. Let's have a quick recap. Genesis 1, we read, God created everything. And there's a word that he uses 7 times in that passage to talk about the quality of that creation. Can you remember what that word is? Good, thank you. Everything that he made afterwards, he said, God looked at it and it was. And you know what he said the 7th time? Very good. So there you go. Let's take all of that, and away from this, I want us to remember paradise in God's eyes was very good. What does very good look like? Well, I would say very good looked like, from a human perspective, all of our needs being met. God didn't just create a beautiful creation, which on the 7th day, he sat down and rested, which, by the way, doesn't mean he decided to have a lay-in, like I might do on my day of rest. It means he sat out and he enjoyed the creation he'd made. But he made it good for all the things that were in his creation as well, that he filled it with, including humanity. He made it so that our deepest needs were met. What are those deepest needs? Significance. Whether we admit it or not, or think in those terms or not, we all want to feel significant, to be significant. God made us significant. Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. He didn't say that about any other thing that he made in creation. He didn't say, let's make animals or birds or fish in our likeness, or make the physical structures of this universe in our likeness. He said that specially about humanity. Let us make it in our image, in our likeness. He made us in some way like him. We'll unpack what that means a little bit more as we go through. He gave us a purpose. We all want to have a reason to get up in the morning. Some of us, if we get to a point of an existential crisis, which happens, why are we here? What am I going to do with the rest of my life? What's it all about? God has an answer for that, because he made us with a purpose. For Adam and Eve, he says in verse 28 of Genesis 1, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. He wants us to have children. He wants us to spread out over the earth. That is a purpose for humanity. There's a deeper part of being part of the image of God here. That significance. Who is it who is created up to this point? God. Now, humanity, who is created in his image, he's giving us part of that responsibility. I want you to create now. He says, subdue the earth. Rule over the fish and the sea and the birds and the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground. There's a responsibility here. Now, the way it's worded here makes it sound quite harsh. Subdue, rule over. Other versions and interpretations would say more towards a gentle sort of stewarding and caring. Helping the world flourish and thrive. Who is it who's been responsible for doing that up until now? It's God. The gardener. He created the garden. And he said, I want you to now tend and make this world flourish. By making humanity in his image, he has now made humanity like God. I want you to have your part to play in creating, in your part to play in making this creation flourish. So we have significance, we had purpose in the garden. We also had security. We often despair when we see decisions people make and say, why would they do that? You know, look at the mess the world's in. Deep down, seeking security is probably one of the biggest causes. What did they have in the Garden of Eden? They had their physical needs securely met by God. Genesis 2:16, you are free to eat from any fruit, any tree in the garden. We know there's an exception. We'll come to that later. It's just there. Fruit just growing and they can eat it. We read about there being rivers there. We know their water, their basic needs utterly met. We all need relationship as well, don't we? Relationship with God. I know a lot of people struggle to know God, to choose to believe in him and that he's real because we can't physically see him. And sometimes they would say, I've tried praying, but I don't hear an answer, and I can't see him. He's not tangible. Adam and Eve didn't have those kind of barriers. Genesis 3, verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. Neville was just joking about how heavy God might be, because it talks about the weight of his footsteps and them hearing his footsteps. And that amused me. I'd not thought of that before, but it's a real sense that he is there. Like I might walk with you outside. These barriers that we're so used to and the way we relate to God, they're not there. There's a closeness with God. And of course, it goes on to say, the Lord God called to the man, where are you? There was a real conversation, the ability to hear from God verbally and to respond. Closest relationship with God. And then, of course, closest relationship with each other. Verse 25 of Genesis 2. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Let's not fixate on nudity here and what the Bible's saying about that. We generally, most societies cover themselves in some way through history. It's symbolic of a closeness. No barriers. I'm sure even husbands and wives keep things from each other sometimes. You know, those closest relationships we have in society, those we know the best, our children and parents, keep things from each other. In the beginning, there were no barriers. They felt no shame. And this wasn't just for a few short years. This was eternal. In the middle of the garden, we read in verse 9, was the tree of life that we read later. Means that if they eat of this tree, they will live forever. God's intention, paradise. Paradise given, humanity's deepest needs met. Security, purpose, and significance for all eternity. Wonderful. Wonderful. But then we come to the curious part. in what I would say is the turning point in all of Scripture. We have these two chapters, this brief insight into paradise, God's intention, and then it all falls apart. Hence, we call it the fall quite often. Genesis 3, 1-6, we have a choice. Now, when I approach a passage, and this might be something you do in your Bible studies, if you don't, I highly recommend you do it, is read it through first and think, what questions leap to my mind? And surely one of the biggest questions in this passage is, if God's made everything perfect, why put one temptation in the Garden of Eden, which of course has led to the history of hurt and hardship that we have? Why do it? Genesis 2, 16-17 says, you are free, God said to Adam and Eve, to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. I can only liken this to my wife putting a bag of her birthday Maltesers in the middle of the kitchen table for everyone to see and expecting me not to help myself. You know, she needs to hide them, I'm sorry. This is an admission here. One of my vices, one of my weaknesses, chocolate. Why? It doesn't make sense. God, in his wisdom, why put this fruit in the garden? Whether it's literal or it's an illustration, he's put this ability to choose to do something against his will that's going to bring all this curse on humanity. God, in his wisdom and grace, gave humanity free will. That means the freedom to choose. But we can't really exercise that free will if there is no choice. If everything in God's wonderful creation is permissible to us and good for us, then we might as well not have free will at all. The fruit, this forbidden fruit, gives humanity a choice in the image of God to make a decision. A decision to, you know, enjoy God's creation and obey him and follow his leading and trust in him, or a choice to say, I'm going to decide what's right and wrong for myself. That is part of the free will gift that God gave us. And that is what the fruit represents, and that was its purpose. The irony is, you know, the enemy, when he talks to Adam and Eve, he says, if you eat of it, you will be like God. And that's ultimately why they took the fruit. We can be like God. But hadn't God already made them like God? He'd made them in his likeness, in his image. He'd breathed his life into them. He'd given them godly responsibilities in his creation. And yet, they still chose, I'm going to be God of my own life. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm going to do things my own way. Why is this account so important? Because each and every person who's been born since Adam and Eve, you and I have that same choice today. Submit to God's kingship, or use our free will to choose to be gods of our own lives. When you look at it this way, it seems like a simple choice, doesn't it? But unfortunately, there was a serpent in the garden, an enemy, the devil. And just as he deceived those first humans, Adam and Eve, he deceives us today. And I'm really grateful that this account is in the Bible, because the tactics that we read he uses to do that, to sort of lead and steer Adam and Eve towards choosing to be gods of their own life rather than choosing to obey God and follow him, he uses those same tactics today. So if we become familiar with them, we can be helped to make those good choices. What are the tactics, very briefly, of the enemy? I know we looked at this maybe a year or so ago as well, when we were studying this, so we won't spend too much time on it. Firstly, Satan makes us doubt God. He makes us start to question. It's kind of a process. To Eve, he said in verse 1 of chapter 3, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, I have to read that verse at least 3 times, because all the words that he says are familiar to me, but they're kind of in a different order. Eve is wise enough to remember and say, no, actually, God didn't say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden. He said you may eat from any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat from one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But this isn't the end of the devil's assault. This is a starting to question, starting to confuse things, using truth and distorting it. And he still does that today to confuse us, to get us off balance, to get us on that journey of questioning things. And then he follows it up with a blatant lie and deceit, which is his next tactic. So he tempts us to doubt God. Then there's lies and deceit. Verse 4, you will not certainly die. A direct counter to what God had said, which is you will surely die. And then he knows how we're wired. He knows our weaknesses, and he plays on them to manipulate our choices. Genesis 3, verse 5, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. There we are again, this desire to be like God, to choose to be God of our own life. Now, we read that in terms of, ooh, we shouldn't usurp God. But I believe the devil was saying here, God's a good guy, isn't he? It's not a bad thing to be like God, surely. If God is good and all he makes is good, being like God is good. There's a weakness there, and he's exploiting it. They're thinking, actually, God, yeah, how can it be a bad thing to be more like God? And in that moment, they've sort of forgotten the fact that God has explicitly said, don't eat of the fruit. And if he's a truly good God, then surely what he says is for my good, whether I understand it or not. And I should just obey him. Instead, they're just focused on being like God. And then there's this desire in us, like the Maltesers on the table. I could go to the shop and buy my own Maltesers. I may even have a packet in the cupboard somewhere. Probably not. They've probably been found by somebody, if not eaten by me already. But the forbidden fruit, whatever that is, the thing that you can't have often has greater appeal than the things you already have. That just seems to be part of our sinful nature. And Eve looks at the fruit and says, well, it's, you know, pleasing to the eye. It's desirable. I'm sure every piece of fruit that God made in his good creation had some desirability. But this one, this forbidden one, well, you know. The enemy exploits our weaknesses and our desires. He leads us through this process of doubt, deceit, and lies, all the way through to us making that choice. And this is not a choice we make just when we become a Christian. Yes, we might pray, I want you as Lord of my life. I no longer want to sin. I no longer want to try and be God of my own life, do things my own way, decide what's right and wrong for me. I want to do things your way. And that is right. And that is how we make that commitment to be in relationship with God and come under his forgiveness. But there is still a daily battle, moment by moment, where we are tempted. And the enemy uses these tactics. And moment by moment, we have a choice to pluck the fruit, to decide we're going to do what we want to do. Do it our own way. We know best. Or give it over to God. One of the wonderful things about being able to preach from the New Testament, from the other side of Jesus having come, is we know the end of the story. We may not have got all the way to the end yet, but we know Jesus has come and he's dealt with sin and there's forgiveness of sins because he died on the cross to deal with them. And the results of the fall are being undone and they will be completed when he comes again. And often when we talk about sin and we think about sin and we preach about sin, we lose sight of the seriousness of sin because I just need to come to God and be forgiven. And we talk about sin being serious, but actually we're kind of, in some way, immune to the consequences, those eternal consequences, because we're under God's grace. We almost cheapen his grace. Sin's not so bad. God forgives me so easily. We may not say it in those terms, but maybe that's how we behave in our choices sometimes. That's why it's helpful to come back to the very beginning and remind ourselves of the impact of sin. Paradise lost. We said that in the beginning, God's creation was good for humanity. It was perfect, as God intended. Security, purpose, significance in God's presence for eternity. All those things were lost. And as we look through chapter 3, very briefly, we will see how the curse that comes around undoes all of those things. You'll remember that they had the closest relationship with God. They walked and talked with God like I might do with you today. But now there are barriers. Genesis 3, verse 7. Their eyes were opened. Genesis 3, 17. I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. This is Adam and Eve hiding away from God. They'd never done that before. What would they have done when they heard his footsteps in the garden? They'd have probably run to him. Hi, God, you know, spent time with him. It would have been a moment of joy, but now they're afraid. And I want you to notice something, because there's two separations that happen here between humanity and God. There is the choice by Adam and Eve to hide themselves from God because of their shame, because they realize they've disobeyed him. People hiding themselves from God, distancing themselves. And then we have God booting them out of the Garden of Eden. God saying, you can no longer be here. These barriers are here now because of the sin. These are the consequences. Sometimes we think God has cast us aside. But there's something about sinfulness that means that we hide away. I remember trying to work out with our children when they were very young. You know, who was responsible for doing whatever bad thing they'd done? Him, a bit like Adam and Eve, passing the blame. And it wasn't always easy. But generally, it was the one who couldn't make eye contact, or it was the one that you had to find, who was hiding somewhere in the house or the garden, who was probably guilty, because there's a shame. Broken relationship with God. This close relationship to other people, also broken. Genesis 3, verse 7. From being happy to be naked without shame, they decide, we're naked. We need to make some clothing for ourselves, in verse 7. Barriers, representing barriers between people. And then, of course, from knowing everything about each other, supporting each other, because God said, I'm going to make Eve for you, Adam, and she's going to be the perfect helper. You're going to be in harmony. You're going to complement each other wonderfully. Now there's blame. God says, why did you eat this fruit? What happened? The man says, oh, the woman you put here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Eve then blames the serpent. There's disunity. And of course, we see that really cemented in Genesis 3:16, when God is passing the curse, as we call it, but saying, this is the impact of your sin to Eve. He says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. This is not a biblical model that, you know, men are superior to women. In fact, we read that when God created Adam and Eve, he made them both in his image, equal. Equality, inequality, which has pervaded down societies and cultures through history to where we are today, this has come about as a result of humanity's sin. Broken relationship with God, broken relationship with other people, broken relationship with creation. God gave them a role to steward his creation, to look after it, to work the garden, but we get a sense that it's easy. You know, the fruit just grow. The water's flowing into the garden in the rivers. There's no toil. But he says to Adam in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat the plants of the field. It's going to be toil. It's going to be work. What was their God-given role, their purpose? Part of their image of God was to be the gardener, to tend creation. They can still do that, but it's a struggle now. It's a struggle. What was their other part of their role? To procreate, fill creation. Genesis 3:16. That task has also been made much harder. I will make your pains in childbearing very severe, he says to Eve. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. God's image marred in humanity, unable to fulfill his purposes in the way that was intended. And the final thing, death becomes a thing. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. And we're not just talking physical death here, we're talking spiritual death, spiritual connection with God, that relationship with him, being cast out of the Garden of Eden, separated from him, no longer in relationship with him, is a spiritual death. No longer eternal life in his presence. A really harsh punishment. Of course, we live under that to some extent today, but even in God's righteous anger and judgment, there is grace. It's easy to fixate on the fact that we're cast out of God's presence, but God gives a good reason for doing that. And it's a reason of mercy and grace. Verse 22, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. His taking away access to eternal life is a kindness, so humanity doesn't have to live forever in sin and with the consequences of that sin and all those negative impacts that we've talked about. Ever since then, humanity has been born spiritually dead, out of connection with God. We've been born choosing to be God of our own life because we don't know him unless we choose to come into relationship with him, which has been made possible through Christ. But there is more hope in this passage. Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. It's a powerful image here. This alludes to the first deaths that we read about in the Bible. Something died to give it skin. And who is it who provides it? God. God provided a sacrifice to help cover the shame of Adam and Eve. We see this played out again when in the Old Testament we read about the sacrifices. You know, this having to kill a lamb or whatever to pay the price of sin for the nation. And then, of course, we see this ultimately in Jesus, where God gave himself to ultimately pay the price of all our sins, his life given. And then finally, Genesis 3:15, pronouncing the curse on the serpent, on the enemy. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Who is the offspring that we are talking about here? Particularly when it says he will crush your head. It is Jesus. Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? He is going to come and he is going to stomp on the enemy's head. And yet, actually, I should put that in past tense. Because he came and he did stomp on the enemy's head. And just in case we're not sure this is who this passage is talking about, it says, and you will strike his heel. And indeed, the enemy did. Using his tactics of doubt and deceit and weakness of humanity, he engineered, he steered humanity to make that choice to nail Jesus to the cross, thinking, I'm going to get my victory here. But of course, the victory is Jesus. And through him, we can have our sins forgiven. Through him, restoration of paradise. Paradise regained, as the poet John Milton would describe it. We have a hope, a certain hope that was there from the very beginning. Even as God is casting his judgment on humanity for the sinfulness and the poor choices we make of Jesus coming. Not just once, to deal with things, to defeat the enemy, to undo sin, to undo the curse, but to see that in all its fullness when he comes again. Eden restored. What a great hope we have. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the certain hope we have because of your love and mercy. We recognize that you have made us in your image. And in your wisdom, you have given us free will. You have given us the choice. Forgive us, Lord, when we choose to rebel against you. We choose to live as God of our own life. We choose to sin. We are sorry, Lord. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, and we ask for your wisdom, your empowering, your help, and your strength to stand against the enemy, to recognize his ploys and tactics where he is at work in our life, and to help us use that free will you've given us to make good choices. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we failed to do this. Thank you for your love and grace and mercy and patience, evident even in that judgment, even as you outline the effects of the fall in human sinfulness, that hope of Jesus, that hope of Eden restored, and us being part of it forever and ever, significance and purpose and security in your presence for all eternity. Be with us this week, Lord. Whatever you are saying to us through this message, whether it's a word of encouragement or challenge, or you are helping us to recognize some decisions or choices we have to make to go your way or do things our way, Lord, and you're challenging us in that area, we pray that we would be in tune with you, we would be in step with you, we would be trusting you, we would be guided by you, Lord. And we ask that your will would be done. In our lives and through them, we pray. Amen.